Well, thank you for having me back. I think it was about a year ago that I was here, and it's so good. It's always good to be among the Lord's people, but it's good to be among old friends, familiar faces. In the second epistle of the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, he instructs his readers and hearers about growing in faith, and he writes this in verse 12. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them well. And maybe what I'm going to share with you and preach on this evening isn't new. Maybe it's going to be familiar with you, but I'm sure you'll recognize and acknowledge that it's still often true that even though we know something, we can still run into challenges, difficulties, troubles in the Christian life simply because we forget. Sometimes we forget the sinfulness of sin. Sometimes we forget the wiles and the strategies of the devil. Sometimes we forget that we've still got an old nature within us that looks for opportunities to break out and can assert itself in different conditions. Sometimes we forget the goodness and the kindness and faithfulness of our loving Heavenly Father. We need to remember our vast blessings that we possess as the Lord's people in Jesus Christ. We forget sometimes that we have no strength of our own, that we rely and depend solely upon the Lord. Just like that hymn, I need thee every hour. We forget the importance of the means of grace, that we need prayer, that we need to be in the Word of God. We need fellowship. We need to be under the sound of God's Word. We need to be involved in Christian service. And sometimes we forget that there is a spiritual and an eternal realm. Sometimes we can be so caught up and preoccupied in the here and now. And it's interesting in the churches to seven churches of Asia, at the beginning of Revelation, two of them are told to remember and repent. And what I would like to remind myself and yourselves about this evening is the centrality of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is central to the life of every believing church, but the life of every believer, personally and individually. And I'd like to do three things this evening. First of all, I'd like to show the centrality of Jesus Christ within the scripture, that it's not some new phenomena, but from the earliest pages of the Word of God, Jesus Christ was central. Next, I'd like to unpack the believer's blessings in Jesus Christ. Everything that we have, everything that we possess, our status, our standing, is due to what we are and what we have in Christ. And then finally, I'd like to look at a number of passages that talk about different areas of the Christian life and show, or the apostles and the writers of the New Testament seem to show and unpack to us the fact that Jesus Christ is our model. Jesus Christ is our motivation in the Christian life. A number of you know that I'm in the field of education. I work in schools. And as you can imagine, we have sometimes some unruly children. And for one or two of them, all you need to mention is that you're going to mention something to a mum or a dad. And that's enough to get them back on the straight and narrow. They don't want something mentioned to a parent. But it's like us in a similar way, isn't it? Because we'll respond to Jesus Christ in a way that we'll respond to no other. And it's almost as though that the writers of Scripture know this. So when they give us an exhortation, when they give us a duty, invariably they mention the Lord Jesus Christ, to inspire and to motivate us. So firstly, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole of Scripture. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 that in the face of Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God in a way that we don't behold it in other ways. All the attributes, all the glories of God are more clearly seen in the face of Jesus Christ. His love, his wisdom, his power, his mercy, his purity, his holiness, his sovereignty. He's the perfect revelation of the Father. In 1 Colossians 1 and 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. In John 15, it mentions that the work of the Spirit is to testify of Christ. And it's wonderful to see the glorious and the gradual revelation of Christ through the pages of history in the Word of God. Sometimes it's not explicit, sometimes it's just, I say just, but a prophecy or a picture or a pre-incarnate appearance, a promise, an animal sacrifice, a high priest's garments. But from the earliest point and part of Scripture, Christ is gradually and slowly being revealed to us in the Word of God. Read of him in Genesis 3, the promised seed that crushes the serpent's head. That mysterious figure of Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis 14 is a type of Jesus Christ without beginning, without end, that even Abraham, the patriarch, bowed down to. The substitute sacrifice for Isaac, again, an image or a type of Jesus Christ. The ladder in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, showing and demonstrating the way to heaven. Again, another picture of the Savior. There's so many parallels seen in the life of Joseph. Moses as deliverer in Exodus chapter 3. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Again, speaking of Christ. The manna that fed the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness was speaking of Christ being the bread of life. The brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness, lifted up and raised so that all that turned and looked to it would be cleansed and saved. Again, a picture of the Savior. And so many of those articles in the tabernacle, the lampstand, describing and demonstrating the light. Again, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the showbread. I am the bread of life. All pointing and picturing to our Savior. The ceremonial law, the morning and evening sacrifices, the continual shedding of blood, the mercy seats, the role and the function of the high priest, the Passover, the scapegoats, all pointing to our Savior. So many other instances. The rock that the water gushed out of in Numbers chapter 20. Again, it's Christ. The cities of refuge in Numbers 35 that provided a safe haven for the Lord's, for those that needed shelter. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judges, although flawed, although weak, but they were those who were deliverers raised up for the people of God. And again, types of Christ. Boaz as the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. His kingship is highlighted in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings in the life of David. We know so many prophecies outlined in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, chapters 69 and 22, his betrayal in chapter 41. And I could go on. So many of the prophets speak about his suffering and his glory, his kingdom, the place of his birth, his flight into Egypt. And I'll just finish with a quote from J.C. Ryle, and it says, "It was Christ of whom all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi spoke. They saw through a glass darkly. They sometimes dwelt on his sufferings and sometimes on the glory that would follow. In every part of both testaments, Christ is to be found, dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, fully and completely in the end, but really and substantially everywhere. Christ is the center of the plans and the purposes of God and the Word of God. It's all about him. It is all about him." And as it was alluded to in prayer, that Emmaus journey, when the two disciples spoke with the Lord in Luke 12, it mentions, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, secondly, I want to just go through some of those verses that were read to us in Ephesians chapter 1, because they outline so many of these verses, our blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, what do we have outside of him? Who are we outside of him? Every blessing, every spiritual blessing that we have, that we possess and enjoy, comes to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all things. And I just want to touch on some of these verses, because these aren't the only ones, but in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, so many blessings of the believer are mentioned here. First of all, verse 2, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." We're citizens of heaven if we know the Lord. We've been given a new nature. We've got a home in heaven. We've been given new and real insights into spiritual and eternal things. Our eyes and minds have been lifted to these higher realms. Verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself." Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. We can describe ourselves as the children of God. We can call upon God as our heavenly Father. Verse 6, it says, "We are accepted in the Beloved." What a glorious phrase that is. In the beloved Son, we can find acceptance. It's no due to no merits of our own. We can't command an acceptance or access to God because of who we are or what we've done. It's solely on the basis of what our Saviour has done for us. And look again in verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The fact that all of our sins have been put away, all the guilt, all the shame of our sin has been washed and covered through our Lord Jesus Christ. That great debt that we owe to Almighty God has been paid through the sacrifice of himself. Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." We have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, which is fades not away, something that can't be lost, can't be destroyed, can't ever be taken from us, and it's reserved for us in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. So many blessings, so many privileges. Chapter 2, verse 6 says we've been raised up in Christ. Verse 13, we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, the fact that Christ is our peace. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And well, I haven't got the time to go through all the blessings that the believers possess, but just one or two others from other passages from the Bible. There is therefore, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 and verse 34 talks of Christ interceding for us. He represents us. He prays on our behalf. We have in 1 Corinthians 15 and 57, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as an aside, in 2 weeks' time, I don't know if anyone here is in year six. In 2 weeks' time, all the year six students are going to find out where their secondary school is for their year six child. And I'm sure every parent's on tender hooks. Will they get their first choice? Will they get their second? And there's that uncertainty. We don't know until, well, I think it's next Friday when that date, when we're all told when it is. But that's not the case with heaven. It's not as though we have to think, will we finally make it? Will we get there? Our place in heaven is reserved for us. We're complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 19 tells us. And well, if you're a believer here this evening, all these blessings are yours. Accepted in the beloved. So many rich and wonderful things which the Lord Jesus Christ provides us to, access to. We can know him. We can walk with him. We've been raised above this world. We've got a spiritual life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a certainty of heaven. And surely it will take all of eternity to reflect on and enjoy and grasp the great depths of these things. There's our assistant pastor at the Tabernacle has a habit. And when there's something that excites him, he says, I could spend all day talking about this. But surely this is the reality of our blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could spend so much time enjoying and delighting what we have in him. Our redemption, our adoption, his grace. And there's great contrast here as well, because not only have we been brought into such great and glorious things, but we've been taken from the depths. We've been brought from the kingdom of the devil and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We were once slaves to sin, but now we're the partners of his throne. We were enemies in our minds against the Lord, but now we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And there's a permanence to all of these things. I'm sure as we read the newspapers, we come across these figures, don't we? Sometimes they're political, sometimes they're business figures, and they sometimes scale the dizzy heights. So successful, so much attention is drawn to them, then they come crashing down because of some scandal or because of some change in the business world. But that's not us as believers, because we're in Christ. It's all secure. And isn't it a wonderful thing that it's not based upon our faithfulness, our standing before God and our acceptance with him, isn't based upon our loyalty, our goodness, the times when we have good days as a Christian. It's based upon the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always accepted by the Father. We always have a standing with Almighty God because our acceptance is based upon his merits. We pray in his name. The Father must accept and bless his well-beloved Son. But if you're not a believer here this evening, none of these blessings are yours. There's no peace with God. There's no hope of eternity. There's no redemption. There's no victory. There's no acceptance. You're outside of the family of God. Your sins are your own. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we have this encouragement from the Word of God? All of these blessings, forgiveness, new life, salvation, being part of the family of God, they can be yours. You can know them and enjoy them by trusting in the Lord, giving yourself to him, calling upon him, confessing your sin before him. So Jesus Christ is the central figure in the Word of God and the plans and purposes of God. He's the central figure in the life of the believer because all of our blessings that we have emanate and flow from him. But he's the central figure in the life of the believer because he's also our model and our motivation. I'm sure we can all think back to those expressions that we hear of conversion. And they're lovely expressions. Sometimes you hear about somebody that's become a Christian, and sometimes they might come out with an expression like this: I've come to know the Lord as my Saviour. It's lovely. And that's the reality of becoming a Christian. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Entering into a real personal relationship with him. Or one might say, I've given my life to Christ. And again, that's a good summary of becoming a Christian. Giving one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Belonging to him. Or I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus. And that speaks of one's utter and total dependence upon the Saviour for salvation. I don't know, but before I became a Christian, when I was younger, I used to think that it was all about duties and you had to do this, had to do that. But in reality, it's so different. There are duties associated and attached to the Christian life and responsibilities, but they all ultimately emanate and come from the relationship that one has with the Lord Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter describe themselves at different times as servants of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to be a servant, to be a follower of him. At home, at church, at work, at school, we're his servants. And although the Christian life is multifaceted, we're given lots of exhortations and warnings and encouragements and promises, lots of things to challenge us and to comfort us. But ultimately, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the aim for a believer. He's the aim. He's the object. He's the goal. And he's the focus of every believer. And what I'd like to do during this last period is look at some of the teachings of from the New Testament in relation to our duties and responsibilities, and how Jesus Christ is linked to them to act as the inspiration and the motivation for us as the Lord's people. So firstly, forgiveness. We're called to imitate the Lord in forgiveness. Colossians 3 and 13 says, forbearing and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And Ephesians 4 and 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We've been forgiven so much, haven't we? All the things that we've done, all the things that we haven't done. The depth of the Lord's forgiveness for us is so vast, so great. And the challenge almost, which is linked to these verses, is how can we not forgive one another when we've been forgiven so much by the Lord? And it's on that basis that we're exhorted to forgive. Be ready to forgive. It's almost saying, for his sake. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Do the same as he did. We're also called to imitate Christ in love. And there are so many, and I'm going to run out of time if I try and go through them all, but there's so many facets to his love towards us. Spurgeon goes through so much in one of his sermons that I've read on thy love is better than wine, but he brings out the love of God to us as believers. His forbearing love, the love that saw us in our sins, his personal love, his love to me, his forgiving love, the love that forgives the sins of the past, present, future, his enduring love, the love that puts up with us as Christians, all our faults and failings, all the times that we grieve him without number, his sacrificial love, the love that caused him to give and to lay down his life for us, to die in pain and shame on the cross, his sustaining love, that love that upholds us during times of trial and challenge, his chastening love, the love with which he corrects and restores us. What a love the Saviour has for us. But it's not a love whereby we can bask and simply reflect and enjoy and delight in it. No, in the Word of God, it's a love that we have to respond to. So in 1 John, we're told, 1 John chapter 4 and 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Ephesians 5 and 1, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. John 15 and 12, the words of Christ himself, love one another as I have loved you. Ephesians 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And 1 John 3 and 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I hope you can see what I'm getting at here. Because we're exhorted to forgive. We're exhorted to love. And it's hard. It's difficult. But God, the Lord is presented to us as the primary reason, the primary motivation for why we should do it. We've received so much forgiveness and so much love from him, and we're called to imitate him. We haven't got the capacity. We can't do it ourselves. So we've got to draw upon him to be able to do it. And ultimately, the motivation is that it's for him. Do it for him. Can we receive a love like this ourselves and be cold and be indifferent and be off with one another? Be overcome with petty squabbles and fallouts when the Saviour loves us so much and challenges and exhorts us to love like he loves? It's another challenging verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15. And the context really is about not stumbling each other as the Lord's people over things, matters that are indifferent and secondary. But verse 15 says this: "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meats, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat." And this is the expression for whom Christ died. You know that believer who you find awkward and difficult, who irritates you a little bit? According to this verse, that believer is someone for whom Jesus Christ has laid down his life and died. He's a servant of Christ. And it does put a different spin on things, doesn't it? Because we now are seeing people that are his people. We're responding in a way which we're doing for him and not simply for them. We are seeking to be obedient for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also there's another element to this. Can you just turn with me to Matthew 25 and we'll begin reading at verse 34. This is the teaching of the Lord, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" Verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Isn't that revealing? That it's implying that ministry and service to one another, the Lord accounts as ministry and service to himself. So do things for him. Respond to him. Imitate him. What about heaven? I wonder when the last time we anticipated being in glory, being in heaven, going there. It's the future for the believer, and yet we spend so little time thinking about it, if we're honest. But we're constantly reminded of it throughout the Word of God, to lay up our treasure there, to set our affections on things above. But do we anticipate it as much as we should? Do we think about it? But again, it's Jesus Christ, the one whom, having not seen, we love, the one who is the altogether lovely one, that will surely will do anything for. It's him that makes heaven heaven. What was heaven to the Apostle Paul? Well, he said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, absent from the body is present with the Lord. It was to be with Christ. To the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and 2, it was to see and be with his Saviour, with Jesus. What was heaven for David? Psalm 17. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to see the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And isn't this something that Jesus taught to himself? You know John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then it goes on, that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye might be also. What did he say to the dying thief? Today you shall be with me in paradise. And ultimately that's what heaven is for a believer. Thou with me, to be with Christ, which is far better. And Samuel Rutherford got this. You know that he wrote a poem which was put into hymn form, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And one of the verses says this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Just a little challenge in relation to this. Do you really want to go there? Do you want to be in heaven? As John Owen writes this, he wrote that no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who doesn't behold it by faith in this world. And just as I move on now, what about afflictions and persecutions and sufferings? Again, it shouldn't surprise you that the writers of the New Testament again put the Saviour forward to us as a remedy for believers going through trials and difficulties. Sometimes they're very personal. Only you and the Lord know about them. But we all have those seasons of affliction and difficulty. Sometimes they're at work, school. Sometimes they're disappointments, or it's related to health, or loneliness, or family issues. We have various trials. What remedy is put forward to a believer in trials? Well, there are a number, and I just want to draw attention to this. Hebrews 12 verse 2-3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. We need to make Christ the objects of our thoughts in time of difficulty. It's that which will enable us to draw strength, draw help and support, because no one suffered like him. His mental, physical, spiritual anguish that he endured. And we're told in Hebrews that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we're going through, and he's able to help and support those who are going through trials, those who are tempted. 1 Peter 2:21 says this: "For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Well, holiness, again, Christ is put forward to us. Humility, in Philippians 2, again, we're urged and exhorted for these things, but Christ again is put forward to us. Let us have the same mind as was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be like him, resemble him. Colossians 3, if you don't mind, let me just read, please, a few verses from Colossians 3. And again, it's about work and family. Various exhortations and challenges. Verse 18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Again, how can I do that? Why should I do that? "As it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things." Well, what's the motivation for that? "For this is well pleasing unto the Lord." Do it for him. Do it for the Lord. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Do it for the Lord. And just as I finish, I've got some closing helps and reflections for us. First of all, let's remind ourselves that outside of Jesus Christ, we're nothing. We have nothing. Every privilege, every blessing that we possess is in him and through him. Secondly, let's strive to make Jesus Christ our priority. Let's strive to resemble him, to imitate him, meet with him daily. Above everything else, we should fear offending him, fear losing his blessing and fellowship with him. Remember what Joseph said: "How can I do this and sin against God?" Not only was he sinning against his master, but he saw the sin that he was tempted to do as a sin against God. Let's see sin as the same. How can we see sin against our neighbour? Let's fear losing his blessing. How can I expect the Lord's blessing on my work, on our service, if I do this or that? Look for our Saviour as you study the scripture. Study him. Meditate on him. We're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Do everything for him. Keep your mouth quiet for him. Don't answer back. Even though when we've got the right to, and we're in our rights to, don't answer back for him. Hold your tongue for his sake. Do the most mundane things for the Saviour. Make our focus Christian character. We're exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And let's make that a priority. Growing to be like him in love, in forgiveness, in humility, in obedience. Reflect on his love. Reflect on his suffering. Reflect on his attributes. And just as I close, let me just read a further verse from Ephesians 3. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And may the Lord help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.